This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salli wa sallam ala Sayyid al-Awwaleen wal-Akhirin, Nabiyyina Muhammadan, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa barak wa sallam. To my beloved brothers and sisters, to our friends, our viewers, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Alhamdulillah, this is another continuation of our new Muslim corner. And this gathering, this outreach, is intended to clear up misunderstandings and to build a solid foundation in the house of Islam. And that is that those who are embracing Islam, in many cases, find a difference between Islam theoretically and Islam in practice. They also might find a difference based upon where they come into Islam. Because the people who teach Islam, because it's a way of life, naturally give off their own culture and their own way of life. And this has an impact upon those who are embracing Islam, young people, and even those who are re-looking at their Islam again. And so the purpose of this of these sessions is the first part of the session is to go back to the original source, the original experience of Islam with Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, and to live as much as we can through the sources, his life. And the intention is to bring out the human aspects of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because he was a man, and Islam was not sent to be a divine revelation far above the heads of people, but it was sent to be a practical way of life. And in order for a revelation to become practical, it needs somebody to live the revelation. This is why in understanding the second part of the kalima, of the basis of Islam, and that is La ilaha illallah, second part, Muhammad Rasulullah, that Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the seal and the finality of the prophets. In order to understand this, we need to get familiar with this man. We need to be familiar with the time period in which he lived. Because time changes, technology changes, and people change. And that has become really clear to this generation because within the past 30 years or so, the world has gone through a tremendous transformation. And when I explain to students and friends, when we talk about our lives and I tell them that when I was studying, there were no cell phones. There was no internet. Now that sounds insane. And so I said to some students, I was born in BC. Okay, which for most people, you would think BC is cavemen and no, before computers, right? BC. Or you could say I was studying and growing up BFB before Facebook. And for a lot of people, they cannot even begin to understand the world without a cell phone, without internet. Just imagine this, that there was a time not that long ago. I'm talking about 90s. In the 90s, this is after the flower revolutions and feminism and drugs and all this already happened. Okay, but communication was on a different level. And the only people who carried around cell phones would be people who were on the highest level of espionage, James Bond types, and other people were the only ones who have access to this equipment. Okay, now it is universal. And it never ceases to amaze me when I'm driving along and I stop at a red light and I look, you know, at the bus stop and on the street, and you'll see that, like, you know, 3 out of 5 of the people, sometimes 4 out of 5, are on a cell phone. Okay, so that means that most of the people are actually in another world, like they're another wavelength. And that's this generation itself. So look at the changes that people have gone through in only 30 years. So imagine the difference in 1,400 years. Okay, if we can begin to understand this. Although really, to be honest, the leaps and bounds we have gone through, the changes, and that's 30 years, really, compared to the past, is like a few hundred years in terms of communications, in terms of technology. So in order to fully understand the individual, we need to sort of let go of the world that we're living in now and to go back in time to this period of 7th century AD. This is like the 600s AD. So you can see how long ago that was. And looking at the map here, and this is a map trying to give you the world at around 625 AD. So the names that you know are not the same. There's a few of them where they put in sort of a modern type name. But basically speaking, this is how the world looked. And it's centered in the Arabian Peninsula. So this is the basis of how we look at his life. And this is really the way that we look at history itself. So a true Muslim historian does not look at history from a Eurocentric point of view. It's not based in Europe and then looking at the rest of the world, right? But it is more centered in Arabia. And you could even say in Mecca itself. So instead of being Eurocentric or Afrocentric, then we are Mecca-centric, right? So we are centered in Mecca, and then we're looking at the rest of the world. So if you have that framework, it's a different way of thinking. And this is revolutionary thinking because this is the type of thinking that the younger generation, the students, the people who are in rebellion, will have to go through in order to be truly free. It is not only a physical struggle, but it is a psychological, intellectual struggle. So many of the institutions that we know, United Nations and IMF, and many of the things that we know have to change. The world order has to change. And so at this point in time, looking at the world, you can see to the north is the Byzantine Empire. And that is the Roman, that's the Romans. And that would be relative to Arabia, that would be the Europeans. And they were called at that time Banu Asfar. So they were called the yellow, light-skinned people. That's terminology in Arabic. Okay, because the thing European, Arab, African, all these are all new terms. So in those days, looking at those nations, they said Banu Asfar, and the Roman Empire, of course, this was connected to the Italian Roman Empire, which was one of the most powerful empires in the history of the world at the time. And then if you look to the right, it says Persian Empire. So this is the Sassanid dynasty. And the Persian Empire also was a great empire with a long history, stretching back, with an amazing culture, with a Zoroastrian religion as their base, which is based in the sun worship through the fire, and they believe in the good and the bad, yin-yang, however you want to call it, but it's this philosophy of that there is good power forces in the world, and there are evil power forces in the world, and they're struggling against each other. So this type of concept is there with the Persians. And the Persians were called by the Arabs at the time, if you look at the literature, they were called Banu Ahmar. So they were called the red people. Okay, looking at their complexion and how they were the Banu Ahmar. Then the Arabian Peninsula and Egypt and Abyssinia, just to the left. And of course, the Egyptians, this was the ancient empires that stretched back 10,000 years, the ones who had built the pyramids and amazing civilization. And then south is Abyssinia. So this is Al-Habasha. So the word that you'll see written in Arabic is Al-Habasha. But if you look at the distance between Arabia and Egypt and Africa at the time, it's only the Red Sea. So geographically, you think one side's Asia and the other side is Africa. But look at the distance between them, especially go down to the bottom where it says Abyssinia and then Yemen. Now, look at how close it is. When you are on the coastline of Abyssinia and a country now today known as Djibouti, when you are there on a clear day, you can see Yemen. That's how close it is. Just like on a clear day, if you're in southern Spain and you're in Malaga and going along the coast, on a clear day, you can see Morocco. So you can literally see Morocco. So it is the same here. And culturally, racially, DNA-wise, the people were basically the same. Some slight differences, but they were from the same group of human beings. Okay, and that's something that because of so many years and politics and everything, it seems to have changed. You say Arabs and Africans. Okay, Arabs and Africans. And this is really strange up until today. When you look at the Sudan situation, and they say that in the Sudan is a big war going on. They say, you know, on the western side, it is the Arabs fighting the Africans. But when you look at the picture, all the people are black. But you're saying Arabs are fighting Africans. So these are only words. It's not really the reality of the situation. And so what was Al-Habasha, East Africa, you could say the eastern side of what is now Africa, was very similar culturally to Yemen and Mecca and these areas there. Very similar. And they called themselves Banu Asmar. They called themselves the brown people, and in some cases, the black people. This is how they described themselves. Of course, when we use the word brown and black today, they all have political terminologies, okay? But this is how they describe themselves. So it was different concepts in the world at the time with the Arabian Peninsula. And Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was born in 570 AD, okay, so that's the 6th century. And as we studied before, his lineage, and this is important for everybody to review. And every time I look at this, I've looked at this hundreds of times, but every time you look at this chart and think about the mindset that people are in today, it's shocking to look at this chart, because Abraham is the grandfather of two sides. He had two wives and two sides of his family. And we understood that not only his wife Sarah, who came with him from the Tigris-Euphrates region, but also his wife Hagar, who was originally his maid, his servant, and then she was given to him as a wife. And that is put in Genesis 16:3. I still have it there for you. Okay, the Bible, what's the Bible is saying this, that Sarah said to Abraham, take Hagar as your wife. That, she knew she wasn't having children at that point in time, and Abraham wanted to have children. So that's legally part of his family. And so looking on the side of Sarah, then you see Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so this is where Israel comes in. That's another loaded term today. Okay, what is Israel? Who controls these lands? Okay, all of this is subject to how you're looking at things. And the truth is hidden in plain sight, because the whole concept of Israel itself starts after Jacob. Before that time, Isaac and his family, Sarah, Abraham, were not calling themselves Jews. They were not calling themselves Benu Israel. Benu Israel means the children of Israel, Jacob. That's where it starts, okay? But people have the wrong understanding of the lineage, and it's hidden in plain sight, but because of propaganda, you know, and the continued usage, and one of the propaganda experts of Adolf Hitler, Goebbels, you know, was reported to have said they had one of the strongest propaganda machines in history. And he said, if you tell a lie enough times, it becomes the truth. Just keep saying it. And that's literally what's happening now to the minds of people. Alhamdulillah, it's changing. So now it's dramatically changing, but it's not going to change so fast. Okay, so looking at the lineage again, coming on that side is Jacob, Moses, and Jesus. So that's the side that we get so-called Judaism, so-called Christianity. That's but on the other side is Hagar, whose son with Abraham is Ismail. And then the great-great-great-great-grandson is Muhammad, peace be upon them all. So this is genealogy, this is DNA. All of these prophets, these individuals are actually related, they're cousins, and they're related to themselves in terms of their DNA. So this is the lineage. So when we talk about Quraysh, when we talk about the rulers of Mecca, they came from the family of Ismail, peace be upon him, and his wife who came from the tribe of Jurhum, from the Arabs of Yemen. This is the Quraysh. So they have blood of Iraq, or Tigris-Euphrates, it wasn't called Iraq at the time. Blood of Egypt, of Africa, the Nile Valley, from the mother. And the blood of Al-Arab Al-Araba, the pure Arabs, from southern Arabia. That was the noble tribe of Quraysh at the time. And that nobility, look at the lineage, that was respected by people all around the region, because it had significant people from all of these tribes, all of these bloodlines. Okay, so this is the person that we're talking about now, because you want to know who the person is. You don't see his name appearing in books. You don't see in general mainstream, you know, go into universities, go into schools and look and see how many times you do a fact check with words, you know, in the curriculums, how many times the name Muhammad is mentioned. Even if you look up until today, if you look at the word Islam and Muslim in most newspapers, do a check and see, it's usually connected with violence. Either somebody's getting killed or they're killing somebody. Okay, so this is part of the mental change that we need to go through to understand this man. So the early years of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, were years of struggle that he was, when he was born, his father Abdullah, mother Amina, and when he was very young, right at birth, actually, his father died, went north to Gaza, right, to do business, right, passed away, and then as a young child, he was taken out of Mecca itself, which is considered to be like a urban center. It's like you don't want your child being raised here in the GTA, right? Like in the States, if you look at New York City, right? Go outside to another place. And I'll never forget that one of the imams was talking about a group of Muslims went to New Hampshire, if you know the United States, and where it's fresh water and really nice countryside and whatnot. And they drank the water and they spit it out. They said it tastes bad. But they realized after a while it tastes bad because it was pure fresh water. And they were so used to drinking polluted water that natural fresh water didn't taste good to them. You see? So if you really want to do a favor to your children, inshallah, everybody will have offsprings, then give them some time out of the cities, in the countryside, right? Having a natural upbringing. If you want to do a favor to yourself, take some time away from the GTA. Take some time away from cities and be in natural life, camping. What people do today, camping. Now, today, because of the situation in the world, it's even recommended that young people and all people do, what is called survival training. And that is to test yourself, go out and live very simple life, where you got to make a fire and cook your food, and learn how to survive, because one day all of this that we have might break down. And if it breaks down, can we survive? So survival training is very important. And that type of training to make the individual was something that the Quraysh would do for their children, because they knew that in order to lead, you had to have strong qualities, strong personality, a strong physique. You also had to have a strong grip on Arabic as a language, because language was the most important aspect of Arabian culture at the time. It was the most important thing. This is why right now for the younger generation, most important thing is online. You take them offline, the world has ended. The most important thing is this cyberspace and how we move around on it. And the AI is coming now to take us to another stage too, right? AI. And so, but in those days, language, Arabic language was so expressive, so powerful, and it gave an Arabic-speaking person the ability to travel to other countries and pick up their language fast. Because when you speak Arabic, you're using every part of your mouth and throat. So all the different letters and all the languages, Arabs have no problem. And Arabic has a letter, it's called Dad, Da, like that. So sometimes they call Arabic Logat Dad. It is the language of Dad. I can't pronounce it even, when the Arabs do it, it Da, it pops. Okay, so that's a special letter only in Arabic. But all the other letters you find in different languages, they can adjust quickly to them because they're already using upper mouth, middle throat, lower throat, all the areas. It's ready to be changed. So by sending the Prophet, peace be upon him, out to the desert, and he went there with Halima of the Saadia, he was being given that type of training, you know, which that's, again, part of the personality of this individual. Because we're talking about an individual that has had such an impact on the world. It's hard to even fathom this, how this individual's has such an impact up until today, all around the world. And the more you begin to see his personality on a human level, you can start to see how he was shaped by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and how he had the ability to handle a message that would have to go through time and language and space. But he went through a lot of changes. And by 6 years old, he was back with his mother. And she was yearning, you know, for her husband. And she went north to visit his grave. And somewhere between Mecca and Medina, she died at a place called Abwa. And he was taken over by his dry nurse, Ayman Baraka, who was an East African woman. And Amina said to her, please take my son, take this boy as your son, be his mother. So this is not be his slave or be his servant. She said, be his mother. That's a serious thing. Because if you think racially, then you think an Arab, you think it's like two races. Number one, you got to realize that culturally, DNA, the difference between people on both sides of the Red Sea is not that great. It's not, they're actually fairly close, but they're different. Because on the side of the African side was Aksum, the Aksumite Empire. That was on the African side. And so he went through the changes, not having his father, not having his mother. His grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, you know, took him over, but at 82, he passed away. And then his uncle, his father's brother, Abu Talib, then took him over, became his guardian. Okay, so he is an orphan. And in the struggle going in Mecca, one of the groups called the Umayyads from Umayyah, one of the Quraysh, seized power in Mecca. This is a detail which is not of that much importance. But what is important is that in these early stages of his life, okay, so this is now, he's a young man now coming up and then going into his teenage life. He spent a lot of his time tending sheep. So he would, even though living in Mecca, but he would take care of sheep and move around. And he later said that all of the prophets were shepherds, all of them, at one point in their life. And if you think about raising animals, to raise animals, you need to have a certain kind of personality. Because you're connected to the animals, you're protecting, and the prophet is like a shepherd to people. Okay, so this is one of the things that distinguishes his early life. This is like leadership training. And we found out that on the road, when he was traveling with Abu Talib on a business trip, that they ran into a Christian monk, Bahira, and the monk had recognized in Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he recognized Nubuwa, prophethood. He told Abu Talib that this boy, he could be the leader of all of humanity. So take him back. And of course, Abu Talib was shocked about this. How do you know about this? And Bahira informed him, from our scriptures, we have signs left in the scriptures. Okay, so for those who come from a Christian background, then this is something connected to the Christians who refuse to accept the Trinity. So there are many Christians, Unitarians at the time, not today, who refused to accept the Trinity. So amongst the Unitarians, they believed that a prophet would eventually come. And it's interesting how Allah shaped, and of course this is our traditions, but we'll let you know. It is reported that on one occasion, the prophet, peace be upon him, was outside of Mecca, sort of looking down at Mecca, because it's hills, looking down at Mecca, and it was the weekend, whatever the weekend was for them. For us, it's like Friday night, right? This is Friday night. And for most youth, Saturday night, this is when you go do something, right? Unfortunately, it's usually connected with drugs or alcohol or something. But even in those days, they used to do things, their own forms of partying and whatnot they used to do. They had belly dances, they had alcohol, and they used to do it. And Muhammad, peace be upon him, as a young man, wanted to go. And it's reported from some of the traditions coming to us that, you know, when he prepared himself to go down into Mecca to the Friday night, Saturday night party, sleep came over him and he went to sleep. And he woke up the next morning, so he missed the party. Okay, that was Allah's mercy, right? Because you know the shaitan was down there, right? But that was Allah's mercy. And he kept missing them. So he was not part of the young crowd that his mother and his family wanted him to be away from. Okay, so that's another part of his divine type of training that he had. So now as a young man, he's now coming up in age, and one of the best things that you could do, or probably the best skill for somebody in Mecca, especially an upper class person or upcoming person, was trade. It was business, because it was not an agricultural place, but caravans are coming in and out. So trade is extremely important thing. So because the Prophet ﷺ was involved in trade with his uncle Abu Talib, he developed that ability. And the qualities that he had some amazing qualities, something that distinguished him from other people. And this comes in the literature. One of the qualities was his honesty, that he was honest and he was trustworthy. And this is probably the strongest quality, that is amana, and that is not only truthfulness, but trustworthy person. And it's called Al-Amin. The name Al-Amin means somebody who you can trust and you can believe in. Al-Amin. Amana means a type of trust. Okay, and so he had this ability. Plus, he had a good grasp of Arabic, and he had a type of personality that people gravitated towards. So he had these qualities. So as a young man, growing up, he was in need of work. Just like now, the summer's coming, and young people, they need a job. So where are you going to work at? And so a woman from Quraysh, whose name was Khadija bint Khuwaylid, may Allah be pleased with her, she was also from one of the tribes of Quraysh, not the same Hashemites, not the Umayyads. It was another branch. And she was a woman known in Quraysh for her trade skills, and she was a wealthy person to the point where she had her own caravans. And she heard about him, and she hired him. Because even though Abu Talib was from the tribe of Hashim, they were not wealthy. They were actually getting poor. But they had nobility. So she hired him in order to go to the caravan north to Syria. Remember that trade that constantly goes north and south from Mecca. And her servant, Maysara, was the person in charge of the caravan. And then Muhammad, peace be upon him, then he became the leader of the caravan. Maysara was next in charge, and he was also asked by Khadija to watch him because that's her man on the caravan. So Maysara watched him. And when he came back to Mecca, he reported to Khadija, there's strange things happening with this person. Number one, in many cases, as we're moving along, and there's a cloud. It seems like there's a cloud following us. And he'd never saw anything like this before. And then when they dealt with people, his honesty and his personality, people wanted to sell their goods to him. So he did very well. And he was extremely honest, never cheating or anything like that. And so this was something that was surprising to Khadija. And, you know, Allah put it into her heart. And she, as a wealthy woman, and again, concepts of women at that time, you think all women are slaves, and no. She controlled caravans. And so she proposed to Muhammad. She proposed to him. Okay? So this is something to think about. Because sometimes even a sister today might even think, is it right for me to propose to a man? Is it right? Or is it out of line? See? This is Khadija. She proposed to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. But what was so unique about this is that at that point she was 40 years old and Muhammad was 25. Okay, I didn't say the other way around. She was 40 and he was 25. Now, this is not today. I remember I was doing counseling. We used to have a counseling service and this sister came to me and she was really upset. My son is ruining his life. So I said, what is happening to your son? He said, he wants to marry a 40-year-old woman. I said, okay, what's wrong? She said, he's 25. And it struck me, this really happened. It struck me. I said, do you know how old Prophet Muhammad was when he got married? She said, no, he's 25. You know how old Khadija was? 40. Okay? So that's a precedent that is set. What that shows us also, and this is important, again, knowing this man, because the non-Muslims, or you could say the enemies of Islam, have historically tried to attack his personality. And in the past 20 years, they had campaigns, especially in Europe. They had campaigns against, they demonized him. This group in France drew cartoons, and they did all kinds of things to demonize him. And they put all this literature against him, you know, and one of the claims they would make is that he's a womanizer, right? He's like a lecherous Arab who loves young women in his harem. You know this stereotype, right? It's a stereotype. But look at this man. Look how mature he is. He's 25 and she's 40. Now, 40 is the age, as you know, with womanhood. Right, 40 is the age you're getting in the area where you may not even have children, and, you know, unless you're strong, you're reaching that phase. He's 25, so normally you expect a 25-year-old man to be marrying somebody in the Arab times, you know, from 15 or even under, you know, to under his age. It's the opposite. So this is a mature relationship. And another important thing to mark down and to remember is that they stayed together as a couple until her death. So the Prophet ﷺ never married another woman until Khadija died. He was monogamous, one wife. So this is an important point because later on in his life, he did have multiple marriages. But this was, you can see, for strategic reasons. And so if you look at, he's 25 here, she's 40, Revelation is coming 15 years later, so she would be 55. And then she dies about 10 years later. So she's about 65 years old. Okay? So he's about 65 years old. She's 65 years old. And he is about 50 years old. And it's even later that he actually gets married again. So he's like in his 50s when he marries again. Okay? So this might seem like a small point, but you might live to see an attack coming against him. This is your answer. This is your answer. This is a mature individual and mature relationship. So the fact that he's a leader and what happened in his life does not mean that every man has to have polygamy or polygyny to prove his manhood. No. Okay? So at that time, again, we're dealing with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as a young man, and I'm using the word young man all the way, he's 35 years old now, right? 10 years into his marriage, and he's 35 years old. But for the Arabs, you don't become a man, you're not fully mature until you reach 40 years old. So underneath 40 years old, you're not completely, fully rounded. Okay, so we can consider him still to be a young man. And at that time, he's living in Mecca. And of course, because Mecca was economic center of Arabia, it was a political center, a religious center, a cultural center. There's all kinds of things happening in Mecca. And the basis of this was the Kaaba. And that is the house built by Ibrahim alayhi salam, as we saw, you remember? That house became the center of worship. Unfortunately, it changed from the worship of one God, it changed to the worship of idols. But it still became an attraction. And it is reported that when Ibrahim alayhi salam was building the Kaaba, that an angel brought down a stone. And that stone would be, you know, like we call a meteorite, something from outside of Earth. And there's a lot of stones around that hit Earth, different points, you can find them and see them. But this one, we believe, is brought by an angel, which is a power force, and it's brought down, and with direction from the Creator, he put that stone into the corner of the Kaaba. And at that time, the stone was described as a white, milky colored stone. Okay, so he put it into the side of the Kaaba. Okay, and later on, because of people touching it, and especially they would put nice smells on it, the fragrances and whatnot, it started to change color. And with time, it started to change color. If you were to look at the black stone, it's now known as the black stone, and this is what it looks like there. If you were to look at it close, then you would see it's not actually black, what we know as black. Okay, it has a lot of different colors that are inside of it. And if you move away from it, it gives you the appearance of being, you know, very dark or black. So it's just called Hajar Aswad. Aswad is also used, remember, the word black is also used to mean dignity and power and strength. Sayyid. When you call somebody a Sayyid, is a master, that comes from the same root as Aswad. So Aswad is a color of strength. And you'll see later on that, you know, when the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he opened up Mecca at special occasions, he would wear black turban. Okay, so calling it the black stone is also calling it a powerful stone. Okay, again, this is a different use of words. Today, racism has come into terminologies, right? And racism has changed the whole concepts now. And people still think in terms of race. Because if you say, for instance, white, okay, white, if you look in the dictionary a few years ago, it's changed somewhat. White means or meant innocent, pure and holy. So if you're saying, like, I was dreaming of a white Christmas, what do you mean by that? Now, some people might say in Canada, what does it mean in Canada? It snowed out, right? But if you're in Trinidad, can you have a white Christmas? No. But they dream of a white, they'll sing the song too, right? Everywhere. All in the tropical regions, they want a white Christmas because they mean holy Christmas. Because white means holy, pure, innocent. And have magic, they have black magic and white magic. What's the difference in the two? Black magic is the bad one, right? And white magic is the good one. That's racism, putting into terminologies. Okay? But the opposite, black, if you looked in the dictionaries, it means evil, dirty, no hope, negative. So if you say today was a Black Friday, what does that mean to most people? It was a terrible day, right? But in Arabic at that time, and in, I know in Turkish for sure, when you say the word Kara in Turkish, you say Kara Ibrahim, Black Ibrahim, it means strong. Okay, so in those days, the term meant strength. So this is the reason why it's called the Black Stone. But the building itself was falling apart. A number of things happened. I mean, Mecca itself, it rained out in Mecca. There was a flood, and there's big cracks coming in it. And there was even a serpent because of these cracks that was coming up and would attack people. And so the Quraysh, being in charge of the, they had to rebuild the house. Because periodically, like any building, it's got to be rebuilt. That's the center of their power. So they had a problem with this. And a number of obstacles. I mean, one being, this serpent that was there. And then also, the Kaaba itself, there were superstitions. Now, you remember that the year of the elephants, that Abraha, the Ethiopian general, attacked Mecca, and his army was destroyed by birds from high. So there was a superstition that anybody who hits the Kaaba, you try to break it, you'll be cursed. Like, that was a superstition at the time. Okay? So the Quraysh is gathering, how are we going to do this, man? Like, how can we break this thing? How can we rebuild the Kaaba? It's a very difficult situation. Plus the fact that they didn't have a lot of wood. There wasn't wood trees that grew. So they didn't have wood. They were poor at the time. They weren't doing that well economically at the time. So they had these obstacles. But by the will of Allah, these obstacles changed. Some traditions show that a bird came down, probably a falcon or an eagle, and it killed the snake. So the serpent was gone. In terms of do we have enough wood? A Roman boat. Remember the Romans coming down to Gaza and these areas, Jeddah, they go down the Red Sea? A Roman boat crashed on the coast. So they had wood. Okay? And the trade that they saved from that boat, they had wealth, and there was also a Roman builder. He was really good at building buildings, that he actually, he was on the boat. So, and he volunteered. His name was Bakum. Some reports say Bakum was his name. He was a Byzantine Roman. But they were all doing business. He said, I'll help you build it. And remember, the Romans, Byzantines are really good builders. Remember, the Hagia Sophia, the huge, giant church in Constantinople, was built by the Romans. So they were some of the best builders in the world. So he said, I'll help you rebuild it. The only obstacle that was left was the curse. Anybody who touches this building, is cursed by Allah, and they'll be destroyed. And so one of their leaders, Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, he said, I'll break the curse. And he took a pickaxe or a tool, and he smashed the Kaaba to take it down, because you got to take it down in order to rebuild. So he smashed, and they waited. Nothing happened. So he said, there's no curse. So they began working. And they went down, they did demolition down to the point of the what was left of the foundations of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. So they went down to that point. Okay? And when they reached a certain height, and I'll give you some of the heights in a little while, but when they reached basically where they were reaching, the corner, one of the corners housed the black stone. And this was, of course, an honor. Who would put the black stone into the corner? And they were tribes. So each tribe, each major tribe of Quraysh, they said, we're going to put it in. Because everybody wants this honor of putting in the stone. And because their tribal mentality, they started fighting each other. They pulled out this khanja. You know, see what the Yemenis wear? Like this. They pulled it out. And they were ready to fight. Okay, so now Umayma ibn al-Mughira from this family, he's an elder, and he said, the next stop, the next, let's make a decision. So the Kaaba area has certain entrances. They said, the next person who comes through, let him decide. So they agreed. And when they did that, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, by the will of Allah, he walked through the door. So they said, oh, this is really good. Because this young man, okay, he's 35, but he's known as Al-Amin. He is one of the most trustworthy, truthful people in Mecca at the time. So he has this quality. So if he does this, we should get a good result. So it is reported that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then he took a mantle, you know, and they laid it down, and they picked up the black stone, put it in, and he said, each of the major tribes grab a section of the cloth. So they all grabbed a section. He said, lift together. It's like you're dealing with children, right? So he said, lift together. That's tribal mentality, right? They all lifted together, and then he himself, right, put in the stone, right? He was the main person, and they put the stone back in, and he was able to overcome this major fight, okay? So now, this Kaaba itself, just for your general information itself to know what was happening, the black stone is about 1.5 meters. You circumambulate it. It's like about a meter and a half up from the ground. You got to sort of bend down to kiss it. I was fortunate enough to be studying, you know, with my family in Medina back in the 70s. And in the summertime in August, there's hardly anybody there, especially when it's not Hajj season. So you will go down to the Kaaba itself, and in a summer day in August, there's only about 25 people who are going around. Because it's so hot. And you can't wear like heavy shoes or anything like that down there. And in midday noon, so we had been acclimatized, and I went with my family, and we went down to the cow, to the black stone, and I kissed the stone, you know, my wife, the little babies kissed the stone, look at it, you know, like that. This is a rare thing. Okay? And look at it, it's like brownish, kind of brown and maroon colors and whatnot. You go back, it looks black, but you get real close on it, you'll see. And the door next to the black stone, and I'll show you a picture, but the door next to it, Multazim, right, it's about 2 meters high from the ground, okay? And there was a piece of stone, like a support, Shadawan, it went around the Kaaba itself. Okay, and this is how. So this is what it actually looked like. So this is sort of like what the Kaaba. This is the artist's conception, what it kind of looks like, and even today. So you can see now, if you look on the right side, you look right in the middle, on the bottom. Okay, we've got. Oh, you can still see the black stone. See the black stone right there. So next to it, to the right of the black stone, is Al-Multazim. And it is sunnah, it is the way of the Prophet that if you can hang on to that and make dua, rub on your face, you know, on there, you make prayer to Allah, that's a really good place. And then next to that is the door to the Kaaba. But you got to climb upstairs to go to the door. And normally they don't have the stairs there. Okay? And the inside of the Kaaba, it's just like this. That's all it is inside. Fortunately, today with internet, you can say, like, what does the Kaaba look on the inside? You could probably Google it, right? But that's sort of like the way it looks on the inside. Now, if you go around to the right side, Al-Hatim, you'll see a space that is rounded, and then there's nothing there. That was the original shape of the Kaaba, this Hatim. Right, that was the original shape. It was the house of Ismail, and that's where it was. But the Quraysh did not have enough funds, and whatever reason, they left out the Hatim, and they built it there. But that space is not, you can't, it's considered still to be, you got to go around it. That's the reason why you're going around that space. Right? And it's still there up until today. Okay, so that's the Hatim. And then you go around the Kaaba, and you'll see on the left side is Rukn. Rukn means the corner. Yemen is the Yemeni corner. So that corner is called the Yemeni corner. And if you can, you know, point towards it, that's how important the people of Yemen were. That's what the Kaaba actually looked like at that time. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, through his character, he was able to avert a major tragedy and tribal fighting that happened in Mecca. So this is the early years of his life. His reputation was growing. And on a human level, you can see the kind of individual Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. Right? He was intelligent. He was wise, honest, trustworthy. Okay? He was one of the best Arabic-speaking people, persons. You know, so he had these powerful leadership qualities, humility at the same time, easy to get along with. Okay, so these are the qualities of the Prophet, and these are some of the exploits in the early phases of his life. For the first part, you don't get a lot of literature about the early part of his life. Okay, and for this class, we're not going into total details, but you don't get a lot of literature because he wasn't even a prophet at the time anyway, right? And it was an oral culture. So they were not writing things down. They later put these stories into written form. Okay? So the floor is open now for any questions anybody has looking at Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as a young man. Okay? The floor is open. This is the next phase of his life. Okay? Check online and see if there's any comments or questions that anybody has. Again, this is the human side of his life. He's not a prophet, but we still look back to the first parts of his life and we get some guidance even from how he was raised. Because we believe that Allah did, you know, guide him and protect him. Any questions from online or that anybody has there?
There's one. If prior to Prophet's revelation, his life was in accordance with Islamic principles, were all of his relatives believers?
Yes, so he was, in a sense, coming out of a good, you know, background, Islam, what we would consider Islamic principles, but his family, they were not believers. They were idol worshippers. That was the predominant religion at the time. He was different. That we saw that he had this inclination not to want to swear by the idols or to be involved in idol worship. That was his natural inclination. But his other family members, for the most part, they were good people in some sense, but they were idol worship. They were like everybody else. Okay. Okay, any other questions anybody has? Floor is open. Yeah, go ahead.
How old were the prophet's parents when they turned back to Allah, and did he remember them?
Yeah, in terms of their actual age, I'm not actually sure myself what the age was. They didn't record ages, you know, that well like we do today. You'll even find in some of your older generations, people who don't know their age exactly to the day, like we do. You know, now, so wait, think about 1,400 years ago. So we don't know exactly, you know, what their ages were. What's the second part of that question?
Did he remember them?
Yeah, so he, you know, when his mother died, so he was around 6 years old, 6.5 years old, just a distant memory.
Okay, one more. I think I'm going to rephrase. What they're saying, I think, is if someone cannot do Hajj, what is the alternative?
Okay, this is a little bit off topic. You're jumping, like making Hajj and stuff like that. If you can't make Hajj, then there's Umrah, right? Umrah is outside of Hajj season, then you do the lesser pilgrimage, right? But if you can't make Hajj, you don't have the ability to make it, then Hajj is lifted. You don't have to make it. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, Hajj al-Bayt man istata'a ilayhi sabila. You make the Hajj if you are able to make it. If you have zad wa rahila, you have the wealth, and you have the ability to travel there. Okay, if you don't, then you're not. You don't have to make Hajj. The other general question? So, yeah.
I have a very general question.
Okay, general. Yeah, floor is open for general questions.
At most masjids, even this one, they're at the front prayer area. There's a staircase. What is that staircase supposed to be?
That is for the imam to go up. Okay, so that's the minbar, because this is the Prophet, peace be upon him, he used to speak, you know, from, is like the stump of a tree. So he used to stand on that, and he had a staff, right, and then he would give his sermon. So later on, you know, it was, you know, they did it to have stairs, you know, usually like three, you know, or five, or, of course, some of them, the Ottomans later on, they did a lot of them, goes up. But the basis is because the sunnah was, because, you know, it's practical. He wanted to be able to read, to talk to people. So he went up on a higher level. So that's where the minbar ideas come from.
Oh, okay. And then throughout the years, it just became a cultural thing for different?
Yeah, so then, you know, people wanted to continue that minbar. But instead of having just, you know, a stump of a tree, you know, then they built, you know, a place, you know, for the imam to stand, you know, and whatnot.
I just have a question regarding if we're allowed to go inside of Mecca.
Are you allowed to?
Because I'm seeing like.
Yes, so you can see now what's in. It's just a room inside there, right?
Yeah.
So it is permissible to go inside, although it's become now a diplomatic thing. It's become a specialized thing, and unfortunately, it's the royal families, it's the powerful people, you know, who actually get to go inside. It is practical, though. If you were to allow 1 million people to go inside of there, right? Like, it wouldn't last too long, right? You know, so therefore, it's only, it is opened at certain points in time. And at a certain time of the year, they actually sweep it. And even the king himself of Arabia and the sultan at the time, you know, historically would lead the symbolic cleaning of the Kaaba on the inside. But there are people who maintain the Kaaba every day. And so those people who maintain the Kaaba, they go in there all the time and they clean it and they wash it and they change the different tiles and, you know, whatnot. Just recently, in the past 10 years, I think, or so they did a rebuilding of the Kaaba. So they actually rebuilt it again. And if you go back 10 years and look at the Kaaba, they even had to cover it when they were sort of like rebuilding it. So this present one now is a new rebuilding. Even this picture is outdated now. You know, but you can Google it online, you know, say, what does it look like inside the Kaaba? And you'll see it's basically a room with the columns there. The only thing is, one interesting question could be, if you're inside there, which direction do you pray in? Think about that. Because normally we pray toward the Kaaba, right? Toward it. Now you're inside of it. So the answer is you can pray in any direction because you're inside. Normally they clean up inside there. I can't say, maybe somebody has tried, you know, but it's nothing to, you know, really do it or not. We don't look at the Kaaba as being a holy site, like a shrine, right? We don't really look at it as a shrine. So it's basically a room. It was the room of Ibrahim. It was their place where they used to worship in there. Like their little mosque or masjid, or that's where they used to worship. But now we face it. Yeah. Okay?
What's the reason for facing it?
We face it because of, you know, the Prophet, peace upon him, because his guidance in terms of facing it. And originally Muslims were facing Jerusalem. Okay, so because of the sanctity, and you know, we were taught by the angel, and then the Quran says in the second chapter that, you know, you were once facing, you know, there, but turn your face now towards Masjid al-Haram. فَوَلِّي وَجُوهُكُمْ شَطْرَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ. So it says face Masjid al-Haram. So it is from that time in the Medina period, then we change toward facing there. So that means that whichever direction you are, you face it. So if you're east of it, then you'd face west. That's always the opposite. You got to face. Although we say east, but if you're living in Malaysia, it's west, right? If you're living in Chechnya, it's south. So it depends. The whole thing is just to face it. Yeah. Yeah.
Just following up with that, I just heard from Lakshmi that the changing of the Kaaba facing the direction, it was also symbolic because you're turning away from what used to be, what was previously preached. Now you're facing something that's new, that's trying to be preached.
Yeah, I mean, this is part of the whole reasoning behind it. But the issue is, it was because of that verse that they changed, right? But if you read the whole verse, you'll see that this is something that will be pleasing to you, you know. And you know, so and originally this was the first house of worship. The one in Jerusalem was the second, and this did liberate them from the people of the book. So this now gave them, you know, this is the direct connection with Ibrahim, right? So that's the house of Ibrahim. Okay, so there's a lot of significance in the praying towards it. But one of the key things is we pray toward the Kaaba. We do not look at it as a shrine, right? It's not like a holy shrine. It's only a direction. It's called Qibla. So that's the direction of our prayers. But we're praying to Allah, using that as a direction to unite us and to remind us of the first house of worship, and also to keep our minds facing toward Mecca so we can go there to make Hajj. You know, so we're Mecca-centric, right? That we're centered in Mecca. Keep us, all Muslims are centered in Mecca, then we're united. If you're centered in your own country, then we got a problem. This becomes tribalism. But this centers us. And somebody would say, okay, but there's Arabs. It's Arabs. Remember, the Quraysh, the Prophet's great-great-grandmother was African woman, Hajar. Great-great-great-great-grandfather was Iraqi, Tigris-Euphrates. Right? Then after that, great-great-grandmother, next, Arabs from southern Arabia. So it was different racial groups, different civilizations. Okay, so it is a central point for us. It's a central point. And Arabs themselves are not one particular racial group. It's more of a culture. The Arabs in the south, in Yemen, do have a DNA thing that they can take back with their language. But generally speaking, it's as we studied, it's more of a culture than it is a race. Okay? Floor is open for any final questions anybody may have. Yeah.
I'm just curious what this Abdul Tawba means.
What's that?
Oh, over there in the map, it says Abdul
Tawba. Oh, Baba Tawba.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's saying this is the door of Tawba. I mean, that's not normally known so well, the door of Tawba. That's not spoken about so much. I'm not sure actually what that is. But they're saying it would be around that side. But that's that. I don't know what that is. That's why I didn't talk about it. Because normally that area is like empty, right?
Yeah, I was curious.
That's not an area that you go inside. Yeah.
And so you mentioned that even 10 years ago, the Kaaba was rebuilt. Do you know why they never built the Hatim part in?
Yeah, well, this was the Quraysh's decision at that time. They didn't have enough money or, you know, whatever it was. They decided not to go all the way. They would do this side, and they left that. And so people just continued. They just continued like that, protecting that area and knowing what it was, but they just left it in a cubicle, you know, shaped like that. But originally would have had sort of, a rounded kind of shape, more rectangular, you know, at that time, and they left it there. There's a lot of superstitions around the Kaaba that you have to come out of. I remember, you know, when I first became Muslim and everything, and they said, okay, you know, if you go to Mecca, there's so much spiritual power because everybody's circular, go around it, right? Nothing can fly over the Kaaba. Because it's like too much force, right? Coming from Tawaf, right? So I said, oh, that's interesting. So now as a young student, I was there and I was in Mecca and after Fajr. So I was sitting in front of the Kaaba and I was looking up. And the pigeons flew up there and they were sitting on the Kaaba looking at me, right? I said, wait a minute. They told me that nothing can go over, that the pigeons are looking at me. This is superstition. So there's a lot of superstition around this. And we have to try to avoid superstitious understanding of the Kaaba, right? The key thing is our worship of the Creator, of one God. Online question, we answered a couple, but go ahead.
Is the Kaaba made of regular stones, or are the stones painted? Also, as regards to the black stone, is it not, it's not the original one, correct?
Yeah, so the stones are made of the stones, you know, there. I don't know exact what they use. But the stones in Mecca itself, I'm not sure. I couldn't answer the actual thing of what it is. But it's regular stones. And they're not generally painted. The stones themselves, a covering is put over it. Okay? And the black stone itself, you know, is what's left from the time of Ibrahim, alayhi salam, which is a long time ago. So you're talking about 1540 BC. So it's a long time. And it's gone through a lot of changes. And it was even taken out of Mecca for a period of time, you know, by a group called the Qaramata. They were Muslims, fanatical, crazy Muslims. And they took it, but it was after 20 years, it was brought back. You know, so, you know, it's gone through a lot of changes. So it is sort of, you know, sections put together, you know, to make up what is now in that oval shape. It's not just straight oval shape. There are sections in it, if you get close, for the original black stone.
When was his first child born?
Ibrahim?
Not sure.
Okay, we will come to that, you know, later on, because we're still in the early parts, you know, of his life. You know, like later on, we're going to come to that chronologically, that you'll see. But we're in the early years of his life.
Was the Prophet's only closest relatives Hamza and Abu Talib?
No, he actually had, in terms of his uncles, there are a number of them. I forget, I think it's about 10 of them. So he had a lot of uncles. So he had a lot of relatives. But the most famous were Abu Talib and Hamza, and these are the most famous. But there's other uncles as well. You'll see that on a lineage chart. That he had different uncles. It's Hashim, the Banu Hashim. Well, it's called the Hashemites. You'll see it there. Okay.
Where did the footprint come from?
There's a place there outside the Kaaba now, and you'll see this structure that is built, and you look into it, and it's got what appears to be two footprints. And they say that this is where Abraham built the Kaaba from. He used that as a station for the stones to build it. Maqam Ibrahim, they call it. Okay, but in the early days, I looked into it too. But really, as a historian, it's not so believable that those are actually his footprints from 1540 BC. That's a little bit. It's what they thought it would be like, and they put it there, but it's not actually the footprints from that time. That isn't. That doesn't make sense. But there is a place, Maqam Ibrahim, and after we do circumambulation, we'll be looking at Hajj when we come closer to it. After we do the circumambulation, then you have to make a couple units of prayer in the place where Abraham built from, called Maqam Ibrahim. So you will do it there. Okay? Anything else online? What's there? So inshallah, okay, go ahead.
So the Prophet was working in trade with Khadija's caravan when he was 25. So for those 10 years or 15 years before Revelation, what else was he doing for work? Was he just in the market trading?
Yeah, basically, I'm not sure. Like, there's not that much literature to describe his early life. But it does describe him, on the caravan. She was a wealthy woman. So therefore, he had means because he was her husband. But basically, they would. I suppose they did have a stand. They had a place with, they were buying and selling and, whatnot. But there's no real books or writings to describe everyday life in that time. There's nothing like. But more than likely, it would have been, because you have to get the goods, store the goods. You have to outfit your caravan, hire your people. It's a process that you got to go through. Long distance trade. So she must have had like a warehouse, to keep the goods and whatnot. Definitely. So he would have been managing all these different things, for her. So next week, inshallah, we will be looking at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at 40 years old, and we'll be looking at the beginning of the revelation. So this is going to be another major change. And again, this is important for people to know this man. So the idea is to understand Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is the second part of the kalima, to get familiar with Prophet Muhammad ibn Abdullah as a human being and what he went through. And this will help us to understand more, how important his personality was, and to be thankful to Allah, to raise him up and to, choose him to be our guide to the day of judgment. So I leave you with these thoughts. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.